occurs in Jesus' parable. Ever since Adam disobeyed God, this is the story throughout history. We have constantly rejected God and the Son of God. This was even true when the Word, John 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. As John writes in John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And that word was is in a tense that indicates continuous existence. By this, John is pointing to the infinite Word and a time before his incarnation. The infinite Word was in the world. The world that he made. He manifested himself to the world again and again in many ways. One way is what we refer to as general revelation. Creation and the beauty of creation. But the world refused to recognize him. Refused to honor him and serve him. In fact, God has revealed himself so much in Revelation itself. The Apostle Paul tells us people are without excuse, even if they've never heard the gospel. In spite of this revelation of God and his very nature, his Godhead, Romans 1 says, they rejected him and rebelled against him. But now, John is telling us God has made himself known through special revelation. And he's done this over time as well, hasn't he? He gave angels, prophets. He did powerful miracles demonstrating his glory and power. He gave his word written in stone. And he did so with thundering and lightning from Mount Sinai, we're told. He gave his commandments that revealed his will for his people. And God showed them his special love and care. And he did mighty works in their behalf. He protected them miraculously from their enemies again and again. He also provided an abundance of good things, a land flowing with milk and honey, we're told. He lovingly disciplined them when they sinned. And yet, God says in Isaiah 65:2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. The world that God created and continues, we're told by Paul, to hold together, turned its back on him. Did not know him. This word know that John uses means to have understanding. But it's often used in a more personal way, and of an intimate relationship. So they may know about God, but what he's saying is, they do not know God. In spite of God's revelation of himself to them, in spite of his mercies and goodness that he showered upon them, the world, even God's own people, had no affection for the living God, no love for their king. In fact, the history as recorded in Scripture, is they constantly rose up against him. Paul explains why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in spite of the evidence of creation, the world rejected the Creator. and scoffed at his claims over their lives, lived in rebellion against his commands, and like the tenant farmers, the vine dressers, beat and abused his servants, the prophets. And then in the fullness of time, God, like the landowner, sent his own son, the incarnate word. And his covenant people rejected and killed him as well. John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In verse 10, he speaks of the infinite word. And John uses the verb to be in the present tense, indicating his continuous existence throughout the past. But in verse 11, the verb to be is in a tense that indicates an act at a specific point in time. That is the incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh at a point in time in Bethlehem through the Virgin Mary. John is saying the Word was in the world and the world came into being through him. And yet the world did not acknowledge him. He even came to his own house, and yet his own people did not welcome him. From the fall, throughout time, those made in the image of God did not worship nor serve the Creator. And even worse, he came unto his own and they rejected him. The meaning of that word own is quite personal. This very same phrase is used later in John chapter 19, verse 27. It says that he said to his disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. And the same word is used. The eternal word was rejected by the world. John says he even came to his own home. Literally, he says, own things. To his own covenant people. Those to whom God said in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And even they refused him. The landlord sent his son to his own place, to Palestine, to his own temple, to his own house in Jerusalem. And they would not have him. The events of his birth are reflective of this rejection, aren't they? His mother Mary and Joseph were not wanted, slept in a stable. The wise men sought him. "Where is he, born King of the Jews?" Now, what's interesting is the religious leaders knew exactly where he was to be born. So, "Why, in Bethlehem. Go there and see if you can find him." Herod didn't want him. He didn't want him even living and sent soldiers to kill every infant under two to make sure he got this supposed king. I'm sure you're familiar with the Robin Hood stories. Maybe not, but as a young man or a young child, I love them. A little actual history mixed in with a lot of legend, but the good King Richard left England to go to war in the Crusades. And his evil brother, Prince John, took charge with his friend, the wicked Sheriff of Nottingham. And they mistreated and overtaxed the people. So Robin Hood rose up and started robbing the government officials and giving the money back to the poor. Then finally, Richard sneaks back into England. But no one recognized him. He'd been gone so long. The people of God, like all those throughout the ages, did not recognize their king when he came, did not receive him, rejected him, took him out of the city, and crucified him. The world was in darkness. The world still is in darkness. But so were God's covenant people. Desperately, they were in need of the light. And yet, when that light came, they rejected it and sought to extinguish it. So eventually, they demanded that the Romans put him to death. His own flesh and blood did not receive him, did not want him, until they succeeded in killing him. So Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." This is what Isaiah the prophet lamented years before. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord has spoken. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." One of the themes of John's gospel is man's depravity. Mankind refuses to acknowledge God, rejects the light, hates God, hates his word. But this is not just a matter of the will. The scripture teaches it's a matter of ability. Jesus says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's not just that we don't believe, it is that we cannot believe. We are unable to. It's the plight of mankind since the fall. We're blind to the light. We're dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, following. We love and desire the creation, the created, rather than the creator. And apart from God's grace working in our lives and our hearts, like the people of Rome and those of Israel, we too will reject the Son of God. Apart from God's grace, we too would have been shouting, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." James Boyce, who died not too long ago, a well-known pastor, he made this great comment. He said, "The cross is the response of fallen man to God's goodness." I'll run that by you one more time. It's so good. "The cross is the response of fallen man, sinners, to God's goodness." The world will often embrace a placebo, false religions. We hear a lot about love. We're urged to believe. A plaque on a wall, believe. What? Have faith. Be spiritual. And we adore angels. But the world does not want the sovereign Lord, the Son of the living God, who we must obey and someday give an account to on the day of judgment. The world wants a God who will give them things, protect them from harm, heal them, but not a God who demands absolute obedience and first place in our affections over everything else. The world in general, and even some of his own people, rejected the word. But there are some who do receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. What does it mean to receive him? It's to believe on his name. It's to put faith or trust in Jesus Christ, to embrace Christ as the Son of God, as Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. And those who do become, John says, children of God. Now, all people are said to be the offspring or the children of God. Acts 17:28, for example. This is in the creative sense. All people are in the image of God. All people reflect our Creator. So this general sense of being children of God is used in the Scripture, but it's rare. And it's never used in a redemptive sense for the world. So it relates to responsibility to the Creator. But this terminology is frequently used of believers. One phrase that's often used is sons. So in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. To be adopted as a son gives you the right of inheritance. This is not a slight at daughters. Generally, however, it should not be changed to children, as some modern translations do. There's a historical background to this significant theological term. Adoption was a common practice in Rome. A wealthy or powerful man, for example, who didn't have sons, would sometimes adopt a boy or even a man as his own so he could inherit. There's an example of this. The Roman Emperor Nerva had no sons. And so he adopted a man, actually a Roman general, by the name of Trajan as a son. And 2 years later, and this would be 98 AD, Emperor Nerva died. And his adopted son, Trajan, was made emperor in his place. This is the New Testament concept of adoption. By the grace of God, believers are made sons of God with the right to inherit, and so referred to as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Here in verse 12, John does not use that word son, but he uses the word children. And notice the word become. So actually it is the word to be born. Literally he says to be born children of God. So the use of son points to position. That is our position as heir. That's children, H-E-I-R, to inherit. Children, on the other hand, points to our relationship with God as Father. It is through the new birth, through regeneration, that we are born into the family of God as children, adopted as sons, so inheritors of the blessings, co-heirs with Christ, but as children, the family of God. So Christ teaches us that we are to call God Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. John takes this thought up in 1 John chapter 3. And reflecting on this passage, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Most children reflect their father, physically and spiritually, in appearance and sin nature. I look a lot like my dad, and I'm a sinner just like he was. In the same way, the scripture teaches Christians are to reflect our heavenly Father. We are to look like him. God says, be holy as I am holy. We are to reflect our Father. But we don't do that very well, do we? Because of our sinfulness. Because of our hearts. But someday in glory, the scripture also teaches that we will fully be conformed to the image of our Father. And we are told in Scripture that we shall be like him. Not God's, but we will reflect him in his perfections and holiness and goodness. But why do some believe? Why does one person hate Christ, hate the gospel, while others come to embrace Christ, love Christ, desire to serve him? John says in verse 13, it's because they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. I would understand to refer to physical birth. The law states that life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. So to speak of blood was to speak of life itself. Along this line, we might speak of someone's bloodline, or someone is of noble blood. The statement is denying, that is a statement of John, is denying that spiritual life, eternal life, comes in this way. Eternal life does not come through human generation. In Jesus' day, Jews would boast, you know, we are descendants of Abraham. We are God's covenant people by birth. And Paul in Romans 9:6 points out, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham. And he's differentiating between physical birth and spiritual birth. We're not children of God because of who our parents are. Nor the will of the flesh. The new birth is not the work of the flesh, nor of the appetites or human emotions. It's not human action that brings it about. We're not saved because we were baptized. Children are baptized into the visible church, not the invisible church. Nor are we born again of the will of man. Not because of intellectual processes, not great intelligence or determined will. It's not because I decided, I will become a Christian. John's point is, faith is not the result of anything to do with the physical world. not our ancestors, not our religious heritage, not even our own will. Faith is not of human origin at all. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, sometimes Christians can adopt the views that salvation is somehow passed down generationally. That baptism in a faithful church with godly parents somehow brings the guarantee of salvation. No. Baptism brings the promise of salvation to those who believe. It is a sign and a promise, not a possession. John is making a point that none of these things bring about faith. Rather, it is a sovereign work of God. Now, God does do this through means. So he often works through families. He often works through our emotions and the intellect. But none of these things causes faith, causes the new birth. One of the lessons of the Old Testament is how quickly children of godly parents depart from the faith of their fathers. Think of the priest Eli's children, his two wicked sons. Think of Samuel's children. Think of King David's wicked children. Think of good King Hezekiah, probably the best king Israel ever had. And his children were unbelievers. You see, neither Christian parents nor membership in the visible church, neither circumcision nor baptism, guarantees membership in the invisible church. None of these things guarantees salvation. Well, then why do some believe? Why do some embrace the Son and others reject him? We combine verse 11 and verse 12 and leave out the negatives. John's complete thought is this: but those who did receive him, Christ, were born of God and were given the right to become the children of God and believe in his name. John is laying out the cause and even the sequence of salvation. We do not become children of God through any physical means or human action. It is not an inheritance from our parents. It has nothing to do with our ancestors, our race, our nationality, nor is it because of human choices, what we would call free will. It is wholly the sovereign work of God. It is grace. It is unmerited favor. It's undeserved mercy. Those who savingly believe in Christ do so because they have been born again by God. So James writes, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's James 1:18. John is telling us that the regeneration of those dead in sin, those walking in darkness, is the work of a sovereign, gracious God. And the result of this new birth, this new life, is saving faith and an embrace of the Son. We are not born again because we believe in Christ. Naturally, of ourselves, of our own will, we are dead in sin. We never would believe. We believe in Christ because we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and given life. God in his grace has chosen to work in the lives of those dead in trespasses and sins, to give life and faith. And he invites all, without distinction, to come to Christ and to drink freely of the water of life. As Paul declared, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is your faith in the resurrected Christ, our rightful King and our loving Savior? If not, pray that the Lord will change your heart will change your affections and bring you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the light of the world, into this world of darkness and sin, to redeem a people for yourself who will love you and serve you and glorify you. Lord, we pray that you might work in our hearts, that we might truly embrace Christ, love him with all of our being, and serve him with all of our strength. Work in us to that end, we pray.